Our Father, thank you that we can sit here this evening in freedom to study, to look at your word. And we pray that as we do so, you would speak to us. Thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. We pray that it would do your work in our hearts. And we ask that your name would be glorified. Amen. What in life are you passionate about? What are you passionate about? Quite a few years ago, I started a new job, and it started with a team building day, and it was one of those where we went kind of around the circle and introduced ourselves, and as well as, you know, what's your name, and say a bit about your family and background, there was also that question: tell us, what are you passionate about? And I remember thinking, oh, you know, pressure's on. It's quite revealing, isn't it, to say what you're passionate about. What should I say? And if I'm honest, I think I panicked a bit, and I sort of wanted to come over as a sort of deep and thoughtful person. So my answer was, I'm passionate about good writing, I said. And there were a few sort of frowns and smiles from the room. And then we went round, and like everyone else, then mentioned their family and their children. And I felt superficial. I wanted to sort of have another go, but I wasn't given another go. What are you passionate about? What are you passionate about? And what do you think of passionate people? It seems to me that we have a slightly mixed reaction these days. In some ways we're positive, so we like sort of passionate people in some contexts. It goes without saying, you should be passionate about your family. We're comfortable with people being passionate in areas that don't matter very much. So sport, for example. So we don't mind if someone, you know, cheers and sings their heart out at Twickenham or at Wembley. We don't mind if someone, you know, really gets behind their favourite contestant on Britain's Got Talent or The Voice or Strictly or whatever it is. So we're positive in that way. That doesn't matter very much. Interestingly, the advertisers have picked up on passion as a very positive thing. If an organisation is passionate, then the advertisers like to mention that. Though the results can be a bit absurd. The comedian David Mitchell has done a very nice piece on this, where he shares some examples of that kind of corporate passion that you see. So he finds a company of tax advisors who declare on their sort of strap line, it says, they're passionate about tax optimization. And David Mitchell says, his reaction is, wow. That's inspiring, isn't it? Imagine being so in touch with your inner emotional core that you can be passionate about tax. And not just tax, but the optimization of tax. That's pretty specialized passion. So in many ways we're positive about passion, though sometimes we're more hesitant actually when the topic is a bit weightier. So if you meet someone who is very passionate about politics, then you might sort of keep your distance on that topic. You think, oh, well, I won't go into that area with them. But when it comes to being negative about passion, I'm sure the top of the list is religion in our culture. As a culture, we're very nervous about religious passion and zeal, and no surprise. Because in our lifetime, we've seen, all of us, the devastating effects of religious extremism. And so no surprise we're suspicious of passionate faith. It might be actually in our own personal experience, we have sort of faced the slightly rough side of someone else's religious zeal. So I remember at university, a very kind of young Christian, barely a Christian at all, really, but meeting Christians for the first time who were really passionate about their faith. And in one sense, I admired them, I still do. But I was also intimidated by them because they seemed to me to be suggesting that you have to express your faith in a particular way if it's going to be real, that your praise should be always exuberant and that you should talk about religious, spiritual things all the time, because they did. And so they presented a passionate Christianity that I felt wasn't really me. But then maybe that was my problem. After all, shouldn't we be passionate about God? Well, that's our question for today. As we're carrying on this series about experiencing God, we're thinking about the part that passion plays in the Christian life. And we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to see that we have a passionate God. Then we're going to look at two kinds of ungodly passion. And then finally, we'll see what godly passion is about, and especially, where does it come from? How does it grow in us? So we'll start with a passionate God. A passionate God. It is right for God's people to be passionate, because when we do so, we reflect our Father's likeness. We're like him. Our God is a passionate God. Our God has strong desires. His heart is deeply moved. He's not a slave to his passions in any way, as we can be. He's always in perfect control of his passions. But he is passionate. Just think back to some of the major moments in the Old Testament when God's people are in slavery in Egypt and they cry out, they groan in their suffering. He hears their cries and he is concerned about them, and he's moved. He's moved to act, and he acts to save them. The prophet Isaiah speaks on a number of occasions about what he calls the zeal of the Lord, zeal of the Lord. And if we follow the references to that, we discover what God is zealous about, passionate about. So this is Isaiah 9 verse 7. He says that he is zealous that his king will reign forever. In chapter 37 verse 32, he is zealous to preserve the remnant of his people, to protect his sort of dwindling numbers of his people and to restore them. In Isaiah 42, verse 13, God is zealous to bring judgment on his people's enemies. And then in Isaiah 59, verse 17, he is zealous for justice and also for his glory. So God is passionate. He's passionate about his king, his people, about justice and his glory. That's what he's like. He's a passionate God that we meet in the Old Testament. So no surprise, when we turn to the New, we come across the same concerns as God enters the world, as God the Son becomes a man. So do you remember when Jesus begins his ministry, there is the voice of God, the voice of the Father at his baptism. As Jesus is baptized, the voice comes from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And we looked at that on our Lent course. We're looking at the Trinity and stuff like that on our Lent course, if you weren't with us. And we saw that the Father is passionate in his love for the Son. But equally, the Son is passionate about glorifying the Father. Do you remember Jesus' reaction when he's in the temple and he finds them sort of buying and selling animals, changing money? And Jesus gets a whip and he drives out all the animals and overturns the tables of the money changers. Why? Because he's passionate for God's glory. God's temple is to be a place where people from all nations can come and meet with him and worship God. We see Jesus' passion for people when they're suffering, don't we? When they're suffering in a fallen world. We see his compassion on the sick, on the blind, on the demon-possessed. He sees their need. He goes to them and he helps them. We see his passion for the lost as he goes to eat with sinners and he calls them to repentance and faith. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. Most of all, we see his passion for the lost as he sets his face towards Jerusalem and goes to the cross in order to pay the price for our sins. So do you see, the God of the Bible is a passionate God. And so it shouldn't be unexpected for his people to be passionate too. Because isn't it? Well, it's often the case, isn't it, that we become like the things that we admire or that we worship. Whether it's the teenager who maybe emulates the hair and the clothes and the look of the latest pop idol. Or do you remember when the England rugby team went through that sort of brief phase of dominance a few years ago? And up and down the land, you know, every little kid about to take a conversion, you know, what do they do? Standing there, Johnny Wilkinson, sort of holding that pose. We become like those we admire. And adults too, we do it, don't we? We like to acquire the same things, the gadgets, the clothes, even the homes of those people that we want to fit in with. We become like those we worship, and therefore it is fitting that Christians should be people of passion, because God is a passionate God. It's fitting for a Christian in a way that it wouldn't be, for example, for a Buddhist. There's no God in Buddhism, of course, but the path of enlightenment in Buddhism, simply put, is all about eradicating desire. Put simply, Buddhism sees passions and desire as the problem. They are the cause of suffering. So the idea in Buddhism is to get rid of desire. The idea is you aspire to live in a sort of detachment from the world, engaging less and less with it. But that's not the Christian life at all, is it? A passion lies at the heart of our faith. Why? Because our God is a passionate God. However, not all passion is good. Not all passion is good. Sometimes, I think today, you hear people giving that impression that the most important thing is that just you're kind of true to yourself, express yourself, do what feels right to you, say what you think. I think we hear that quite often in our culture, a kind of voice that would say passion is always good and you shouldn't sort of restrain yourself in that way. But God's word tells us otherwise, because God's word points to ungodly passion. So that's the second point. We're going to look at two kinds of ungodly passion. And the first we find in this passage from Titus that was read earlier. Looking at chapter 3, but just to set it in context, what is going on? Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to Titus, a church leader, whom he has left in Crete to sort of straighten out some unfinished business. He needs to do a few things. He needs to appoint some suitable elders, leaders in the churches. He needs to confront some false teachers. And then he needs to give particular instruction in the church to different people groups. He has to teach different things. And that's the key bit. He wants the Christians to live good and godly lives. And he recognises that they didn't always live in that way. So we're looking at chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Do you see what he's saying? They used to be passionate before they were Christians, but their passions were evil. They were ungodly. See, so beforehand, they were true to themselves. They did express themselves, but it's just that what they expressed was evil. It was disobedient. Notice how damaging it was, too. How destructive their passions were to their relationships. Talks about malice, envy, and hatred. Kind of things that ruin relationships. The very opposite of what healthy relationships are built on, which he mentions in verse 2. To be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility to all. You see, so when we just kind of do what we want, when we pursue our natural passions and pleasures, what happens? It pulls us apart because we all become little despots, don't we? You know, insisting on having things our own way, and that makes for bad relationships as we kind of lash out at anyone who gets in our way. But not only are our natural passions destructive, did you see, they're also deceptive and addictive. So Paul says we were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And I wonder, have you seen that in your experience? Have you seen, like, for example, have you ever had the sinful desire to make a really kind of pointed, sharp comment to someone? Because they've wound you up. So you think, oh no, I'll say that. To bring them down a peg or two. And part of you is thinking, you know, I'll feel really better. I'll feel a lot better if I say that. But no sooner have you opened your mouth and you just watch the damage that your words do. You see, the relationship becomes fractured. And what's more, actually, you don't feel better, you feel worse. See, what's happened there is you've been deceived. You've been deceived by your evil desires. Perhaps you've also seen how you can be enslaved by those evil passions too. So a particular sinful action in your life, it's happened again and it's become a habit. And a habit that is very difficult to break. You think that you want to do the right thing, but actually you keep choosing to do the wrong thing. And you don't know how to change. Have you ever seen that sort of enslaving principle of sin that follows when we just got to do what we want? Do you see that life doesn't go well when we do what we want? And why is that? Because our passions flow out of our sinful hearts. And they're deceptive, addictive, and destructive. But, well, what's the alternative? Well, some would say, well, what you need is religion. Don't just express yourself like that. You need religious discipline. But the surprise is that that's not necessarily true. Not all religious passion is godly. We see that very clearly in the Gospels, don't we? Do you remember? We're looking at John's Gospel last term. Jesus' biggest battles are with those people who are the most religious. You notice that? I think we often forget that point. I wonder, some of us might be thinking about the Christian life and whether we even want to become Christians or whether we want to really grow. Sometimes we fear that if we accept Jesus more into our lives, then what he's going to make us very religious. Do you ever fear that? But actually, look at the Gospels. He spent his whole time exposing and condemning religious people. He doesn't want to make you religious. Religious passion can be ungodly. And Paul, who wrote this letter, knew the same thing in his own experience. Also talking about the Jews. And this is Romans 10, verse 2. Paul talks about his desire that the Israelites of his day would turn to Christ. And it's not that they lack passion, religious passion. He says, 10 verse 2, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." So yeah, they're passionate, but they don't know Jesus as Saviour, so it's useless. Or Paul speaks of his own background in Galatians 1 verse 14. He says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He was passionate, but only for religious tradition, not for the gospel, not for Jesus. I mean, and if ever there was a man full of religious passion and zeal, it was Paul, or Saul, as he had been. Just hear his, he kind of runs through his CV in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless." See, Saul was living proof that religious passion on its own was not enough. I guess he also gives lie to that thing that people say, and sometimes people say, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Well, Paul really believed what he believed at that stage of his life, and it wasn't good enough. It's possible to be sincerely and passionately wrong. See, the Bible does not find the answer in religion. So where does a right kind of passion come from? Well, the answer, as ever, is the gospel. But I want us to see why that's so. So we're finally going to look at gospel passion. Gospel passion. Remember what we're doing here in Titus? Titus has got a job to do. One of his things he has to do is to instruct different people in the church about how to live rightly. And the question is, how is he going to do that? How is he going to kind of give them a passion for that, if you like? And we might ask the same of ourselves. How can we have a desire to do the right thing, to live the right way? How can we escape the damaging effects of our own passions? How can we cultivate godly passions? Well, the answer is here, starting at verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager," or actually the word is zealous, passionate, "to do what is good." So do you see the key that's going to make us like that? It's not our own, it's not sort of being true to ourselves. It's not our own effort, religious or otherwise. It's not what we do at all. It's the grace of God, verse 11. It's the grace of God which, Paul says, teaches us. God's grace teaches us. It teaches us two things, you notice. It teaches us to say no to what's wrong, to ungodliness and worldly passions, and yes to what is right. So that, verse 14, we are eager, we're zealous to do good. How do we be motivated to live like that? The gospel. God's grace does it. So how does that work? Why does the gospel make such a difference? Why does it have that power? Well, the answer is it's because the gospel works on the heart. It works on the heart. Verse 14. What does it do? It tells us of the passion and love of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who paid the price to set us free from our sin when we couldn't help ourselves. And verse 13, who we look forward to seeing one day. The gospel tells us of what God has done for us and what we still have to look forward to. And that teaches us. It affects the heart. It changes the heart. Looking into chapter 3, it tells us more about God's grace in the gospel. Remember this key word, grace. God's grace, it's his freely given, totally undeserved generosity towards us. That's what God's grace is. His freely given, totally undeserved generosity towards us. And I think that these verses in Titus 3 are some of the best of understanding what God's grace is. Notice that they're set against the backdrop of our slavery to our natural sinful passions. And the contrast between our destructive selfishness and God's amazing generosity couldn't be more stark. So we pick up in the end of verse 3. He says, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. See, his motivation, it wasn't anything he saw in us at all, but simply what he's like, his own merciful character. And how did he save us? Goes on, through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Well, this is very true to form for Paul, isn't it? He just overloads the sentence with all kinds of different things that God has done for us. I would think Paul would have been someone who really struggled to pack for a holiday. There's a kind of a weight restriction on your luggage, because he never wants to leave anything out. He always wants to, I must put that in, or that bit's essential, and he just throws it all in. Well, verses 5 to 7 are bulging with all kinds of gospel goodies, all the wonderful things that God has done for us. And notice a few of them. So he's washed us. He's washed us. What is he saying? He's saying that our sins that cling to us like filthy rags, they've been washed away. He's renewed us by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, he's given us new hearts. New hearts with Spirit-given desires. And how much we need that. Because our hearts are the problem, aren't they? Our hearts are like a polluted spring that produces only evil and destructive passions. But what does God do? By his Spirit, he changes our hearts so that we start to want what he wants. We want to please him, and we want him to be glorified in our lives. Verse 7, he's justified us by his grace. He has declared us to be righteous and completely acceptable in his sight, because of Jesus. And he has made us, verse 7, heirs. Heirs having the hope of eternal life. He's given us a certain future. He's given us a rich inheritance with him. What grace! What grace! We've been washed clean, given new hearts, declared righteous, totally accepted, promised an eternal inheritance. How generous God has been to us. What a gospel. And what Paul is saying is that understanding and appreciating his grace is the key to godly passion. Why? Because, verse 11, because grace teaches us. Grace teaches us. A friend of mine used to put it like this. When we're thinking about how we're going to grow in sort of godly passions and doing the right thing, he said, you need to look to grace first. Teach grace, because grace teaches. You need to teach grace to yourself, because grace will teach you the right thing to do. When God has been so generous to us, we have a new motivation, don't we, for godly living. We want to please him. We love him, because he has lavished his love on us. Grace teaches us. And because it's all of grace, we know that we're not trying to kind of earn his approval, because he's already declared his approval of us. We're not trying to earn his love, because he's already declared his love for us, based not on what we do, but on the perfect life and sacrifice of Jesus. See, when we grasp that nothing that we do can make him love us more or less, we experience a new freedom to serve him. We're not motivated by trying to earn his favour, not motivated by guilt, but rather his abundant generosity overflows into our lives, so we become like him. We have a new passion to do what is good. Well, what does all of this mean for us? Well, it shows us the right path for an authentic, godly passion. All Christians are called to be passionate. We are called to be passionate. In Romans 12, Paul gives a general list of instructions to all Christians. And in verse 11 of Romans 12, it says, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord." I have to say, for a long time, I found that to be a very discouraging verse, because I thought I needed to force myself to be more enthusiastic or more outwardly expressive than I would naturally be. But none of us can manufacture passion for God in that way. And trying to do so becomes a burden, doesn't it? And it quickly kind of leads into feelings of inadequacy or guilt. No, what we want to do, what we need to do, is to look to grace. Teach grace to yourself, because grace will teach you the way to live. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel, because the gospel produces authentic love and passion for God. And the same is what's true for us in our own lives, is true in our churches, in our friendships, in our families. If we want a people who are passionate for God and passionate for many good works, then we need to keep reminding one another of God's wonderful grace, because only the gospel of grace will teach us to say no to ungodliness and yes to self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Only the gospel will make us passionate for him. Well, let's pray that God would do that work in our hearts. Our Father, we thank you for what you are like, for your heart. We thank you for your passion for us, for your passion for the lost. We thank you for your abundant generosity, for the riches of your grace. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't just tell us to change our outward behaviour, but you work on our hearts. And we praise you that you give us the power of your Spirit to change us. And so how we pray that you do that work in us. Please implant your word, the word of the gospel, in our hearts more and more. And may we rejoice in it, that we may be people who are zealous for good. And we ask that your name would be glorified. Amen.